Now, we are in this series, which I'm really excited about, Tale of Two Kingdoms. We launched it last week as we looked at the passage on John the Baptist, who's calling Jews for the first time to be baptized, rather than just that one-time ceremony cleansing of Gentiles. He's calling all people to repent. I want to give you a quick update on last week. This is a series in which the concepts build one on the other, and so just to refresh your memory on what happened last week, or for those of you that weren't here, to fill you in for the first time, here are some key concepts that we learned about the kingdom last week. The first one is that the kingdom of God is the central theme in Jesus' teaching. This is the central theme in Jesus' teaching. He speaks about the kingdom of God 100 times, more than any other topic. He speaks about the kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven equals the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John say kingdom of God. Same exact concept. Next, we said that kingdom, that word kingdom is Greek, is basileia. We translate it kingdom. You can also translate it as the act of reigning power. So think reign, not realm. It's everything which is under the power of the king. It could be places, could be people, could be the ways of the kingdom or the power itself. That is all the kingdom. Fourthly, the kingdom is near, he says, and this is not just some apocalyptic prophecy of the end of the world, but it's announcing that actually in some ways the kingdom is here right now. Like, it's been inaugurated by Jesus. There's ways in which the kingdom of God is present here and now, and it's also in the future. It will come in its fullness at some point out in the future. And so the kingdom is both here and not yet. It's already, but not yet. It's here and in the future. And then finally this, the kingdom, the nearness of the kingdom, the fact that the power of God, that the presence, the active ruling power of God is so near, it empowers us and motivates us to change our lives, to repent. So the first symbol, the symbol we see at the far left there is a U-turn. That is indicative of that call to repentance, the idea that we could be walking one way with our lives, and we're like, wait a minute, this is the wrong way, and we change our thinking, and we turn around, and we go the other way. That is the call to repentance. Then we enter into this story today right after that moment. They're still there. They're still on the shores of the Jordan River. John is baptizing Jewish people. The Pharisees and Sadducees are standing to the side saying, we don't need that. We have Abraham as our father. We're Jewish. We're good law-abiding citizens. We don't need to repent. And then in walks Jesus. I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Our reading comes from Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Lord God, we recognize that this is your word, and in fact, within your word, we hear your voice. Lord, may we take heed in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Based on our understanding of the meaning of baptism, as John is explaining it, it's kind of strange that Jesus gets baptized. John the Bee finds it funny that Jesus would come to him. He's like, I'm calling sinners to repentance. Like, how am I gonna baptize you, Lord Jesus? But Jesus submits and says, out of just this absolute humility, though he doesn't need it, he submits to baptism. It's a stark contrast from the Pharisees and Sadducees, which are saying, hey, we're too good for that. Jesus, who actually is too good for it, receives it himself. The piece that I want to just really focus on with you in this study is the voice from heaven. the actual voice from heaven, the voice that comes from God. One of the coolest things I ever learned about the Bible, an old professor showed me that this is actually a double quotation from the Old Testament. This is, the voice of God is quoting two different portions of Scripture. And when we understand those two quotations and the fact that they fit together, it has rich meaning for how we understand this passage to read and also what it means for Jesus. Now, the Jewish people had a tradition by which one of them could just quote one line from a scripture. They could just say a line from a scripture, and then the people who were familiar with that scripture would be like, "Ah, oh, I know that one. I know that one." They might be able to kind of complete that chapter or complete that verse, and it would call to their mind rich meaning and rich expectation experience with that text. Kind of in a similar way to what Chris was doing with the kids with, you know, children's rhymes and songs and things like that, that he could say a little bit and they would remember. But I don't think the kids should all have all the fun, so I want to play a little game with you, okay? And I don't want you to think that Jewish people are just so exceptional that they can, you know, have all these things come to mind from a single line. You can too. I'm going to give you the beginning of a line from a movie. And those of you that can, I want to encourage you to complete that line. Say it loud and proud, and then you'll see just the flood of memories of that movie that would come back to you. Are you ready to play? Okay, if you know it, don't be shy. It's going to be awkward from up here, and nobody is talking. Okay. All right, so I'm going to say a line, and you finish it. You ready? Hasta la vista. Hey, you've seen Terminator. I'm proud of you. You know, as a Californian, we liked that movie so much, we elected the Terminator to be our governor. Okay, may the force be with you. And also with you. You can't handle the truth. Hey, you've seen A Few Good Men, nice. Mama always said life is like you. Hey, pretty good. Okay, here's one, an old classic. I think the ladies will like. Ready? Here's looking at you. Hey, you've seen Casablanca. Okay, I almost gave that one away. Okay, well, how about one movie? I was like, how about one from Spider-Man? With great power comes. Okay, I messed that one up. Okay, how about another chick flick? You had me at. Hello. Okay, nice. Okay, time for a guy's movie. Guys, come through for me. You ready? They might take our lives, but they'll never take.
Freedom!
Hey! Look. Kurt's about to cry. He's like, oh, I love that movie. And then they charge and they fight with axes and blood. And wow, it just touches me right there. Here's my personal favorite. You ready? Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Oh, yeah. Princess Bride, the classic. And when you hear that, it calls to mind the plight of Inigo Montoya, who's just been seeking revenge and redemption all these years. It'd be even easier if I did a song, you know, lyric for you. But I actually did that one time with a college group, and it turned out the lyric I was going to have them say, I'd only heard the radio version, so I was calling for a cuss word. And it was like all silent except one guy in the back who's like, you know, and I was like, whoa! So we'll stay away from songs. But you see how it works. You know, I can just say a little line from a movie, and you don't just remember the line. You remember the emotional experience of it. You remember the character development. You remember the tension and the victory or the defeat. Well, this is something like what happens in this Jewish tradition of quoting something from the Old Testament. It all comes flooding back. So the first Old Testament scripture that is quoted is Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is an enthronement psalm. It is the enthronement song. It's when a new king was put on the throne in Israel, they would sing this song over him and confer God's blessing upon him. I'll give you an excerpt of it. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So in the book of Matthew, it says, "This is my son." The book of Mark, it says, "You are my son." We know in the Greek translation this to be a direct quotation from this enthronement song. This is the psalm that speaks about the king, right? That today I've become your father. That's like the embrace of the king as the son of God. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is a psalm of the anointed king. And if you see in your sermon notes, that's that first answer there, the anointed king. What do they think of when they hear that king? What comes to their mind? What memories would have come back to them? I think they would have thought of the splendor of King Solomon, the glory of the kings of the earth. You know, I had the good fortune when I was growing up one time of my parents took me on a trip to Europe. And if you don't know, what you do on a trip in Europe with my dad is you look at big buildings. That's pretty much all we did, walk around, look at big buildings. Most of them were castles and palaces, and the most impressive of which was Versailles. It's a massive, sprawling complex of grandeur. When you walk across the courtyard to the door, the wall seems to swallow you up and make you feel so small. You walk through the halls with the ornate walls and tapestries, and it just stuns you. I couldn't help but thinking, even as a teenager, I'm looking up at that, I'm like, wow, like all this wealth and grandeur was amassed on the backs of poor peasants and farmers. And in fact, the purpose of it was to communicate to those poor sods that he's better than you. And in fact, submit to him because his power is absolute. Now, we've never had kings in the United States, not official kings, and I'm very grateful for that. But we have had something close, kings of industry. One such king of industry, William Randolph Hearst, the king of the newspaper industry, built himself a castle in California on San Simeon, this great mountain overlooking the Central Coast. It is just a spectacular place. It's now a great tourist attraction, you know, where people go and they pay to just walk around this guy's castle. The thing that I remember most from my tour there is the indoor swimming pool. It goes into multiple rooms inside this place. And what's stunning is that the bottom of the pool is laced with solid gold. Just so King Hearst could swim over gold as he's relaxing at home, and it could just kind of wink back at him. Such is how kings have always lived. And certainly this would have come to their minds. They're like, oh, this Jesus is a king. Wow, what a house he's going to have. What riches, what grandeur he's going to have. The voice of heaven quotes a second scripture, and this is going to be quite surprising. That first one was the king, which is in line with this messianic tradition, the anointed one, the hope of one day a king who would sit on that David's throne and bring back, kind of, they would think, bring back the glory days or bring back that great promise of God for a king to sit on the throne. They're expecting it to be power, glory, and riches. But what's strange here, the turn, is that it doesn't just quote the Psalm 2, it quotes another passage of Scripture, this time from Isaiah chapter 42. And we read this, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." That's the quotation. "I will put my spirit on him." And we just saw that in the baptism, the spirit of God coming down like a dove. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Now, it's difficult to see in our English translation that that Matthew is in fact quoting Isaiah, because we have a little bit different words there. Now, I won't bore you with the details, but essentially what the reason for that is this. Matthew is quoting a Greek translation of the original Hebrew, and we then translate that to English. It goes Hebrew to Greek to English, whereas our current modern English translation of Isaiah is a direct Hebrew to English translation. Does that make sense? But when you compare the Greek directly, you can see it's an exact quotation. Okay. If you want more details of that, email me. I love this stuff. I'll walk you through. But the rest of you, you can just trust me. These are the same. Now, this portion of Isaiah chapter 42 is the beginning of a series of songs in Isaiah called the Songs of the Suffering Servant. The Songs of the Suffering Servant. And it speaks about this mysterious figure. There's going to be this servant that's going to come, and the Spirit of God comes to him, and then he brings righteousness and justice where there is none. And then in particular, he becomes the suffering servant, just absorbing unto himself all the suffering and pain for the betterment of other people. Now, the Jewish people came to understand the suffering. They're like, who is this guy? Like the suffering servant, who is this character in the prophecy of Isaiah? And many of them came to regard it, we must be talking about, we don't know who else it's talking about, so it must be the people of Israel. We're the ones who suffer on behalf of the world. They're trying to figure out, what does this mean? And here, the voice of God quotes it and says, here, finally, after all these hundreds of years, is revealed the suffering servant. This is now a new movie. Now, I want to read for you just an excerpt out of the climax of the Song of the Suffering Servant. This comes from Isaiah chapter 53. See if it sounds at all familiar. He, meaning the suffering servant, grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Pay close attention to these next verses. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Down in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Does that sound eerily familiar to you? Who does that sound like? Well, the early church recognized that scripture and says, oh my gosh, that's talking about Jesus. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion came to pass, that is what it's talking about. And so there was forecast that there was going to be this suffering servant that people would regard as cut off from God, that would be crushed and pierced, that other people might be forgiven of their sin. So the second thing there is that this voice of heaven explains that Jesus is also going to be the suffering servant, the anointed king and the suffering servant. Imagine the surprise of the people who know these two movies. We know about the action film of the king, the Messiah, and then we also know the tragedy of the suffering servant, and then the voice of heaven says, hey, surprise, it's the same guy. The king and the servant are the same. And that's confusing, because they're not used to kings serving. They're used to kings living in places like Versailles and Hearst Castle, and this king walks around homeless. They're used to kings using all of their power to amass for themselves wealth, and this king feeds the hungry. They're used to kings amassing for themselves glory, and this king submits to shame. They're used to kings wearing crowns of gold and jewelry. And this king wears a crown of thorns. They're used to kings only associated with the rich and the powerful and the perfect. And this king looks for the broken and the downtrodden and the weak. And he says, you, whom the world calls losers, come be my friends. This is a king would be a suffering servant for us. That's the kind of king that we have. Amen? So here's what I want to do. I have more to say. I got a lot more parts of the word that I'm excited to share with you today, but I want to take a little break because I think when we hear news of such an amazing king, I think we should just pause and worship. So I invite you to stand up. In the middle of my sermon, we're going to sing. We're going to sing about that humble king that we have and give him his proper due, and then we'll proceed on. You ready for part two?
Yeah.
I'm ready for more. I got more in me today. When I got married, I married into my wife's family traditions. And my wife, Joy, grew up in the small little town of Los Angeles, California, or actually in the hills right outside there. And they introduced me to their 4th of July family tradition, which was pretty cool, pretty fun. We would go to the Hollywood Bowl. Now, the Hollywood Bowl is this gorgeous outdoor amphitheater up in the Hollywood Hills there. It's a spectacular place, and you're allowed to bring food in. So we'd bring in a picnic lunch, and we'd sit up in our seats and just get to see the symphony along with some kind of visiting singer, artist, and then kind of at the end there becomes this spectacular fireworks display that shoots out the back of the bowl. It's really something to behold. Now, every time I was there, one thing that was stunning to me is I would look past, you know, our seats down to past the more expensive box seats, and then past the premium seats all the way down to right there in front of the orchestra there. There is a high-end fancy pants restaurant where the waiters are in full, like, tailed tuxedos serving 7-course meals to the posh people sitting right there in the front row. They're just leisurely, having their meal. And I used to take my binoculars, and I would not be looking at the show. I'd be looking at the fancy people in the restaurant. Because I would know that's where the stars are going to be. That's where the rich and famous, they're going to be down in the restaurant. And I was curious, you know, how much does it cost to sit there? And this was back, you know, some 10, 15 years ago, there was a John Mayer concert there. And for the wonderful steal of $1,100, you could sit in the restaurant. Or for $2,200, you could also go backstage and shake his hand. But for $38, you could sit next to me and eat a hot dog. This is how probably every concert that you've ever been to is arranged, right? There's the nosebleed seats for the peons, and then there's this incredible front row seats, you know, for the movers and the shakers and the rich and the famous. Everything in our society is sort of structured in the same way. I mean, just think about, another thing we used to walk by when we lived down in Pasadena, sometimes we'd walk by an awards show that was going on. You know, there was some famous theaters near us. And so if you see something like an Oscars awards ceremony, you see that there's the A-list, and then there's the B-list, and then there's the C-list. And then you have these photographers that have to dress up in tuxedos just for the privilege of taking someone else's picture. And there's the random Joe Schmoes like you and me that are sitting at home watching on our TV set debating who really should have gotten the award. Everything's so stratified. We see that with sports. There's some people that walk down the red carpet that get invited to the NFL draft, and there's other people that wait at home. There's other people who just don't get drafted. Everything's tiered. I experienced this recently. I was just in line to rent a car at a Hertz rental car. Now, I wait in the long line. But there's these fancy people that walk by right by the line. You know who they are? They're Hertz Gold Club members. And I think to myself, all of us peons in the line are like, someday I will achieve Gold Club status. Someday. Right? Everything in our society is tiered like that. Like, just think about every concert that you've been to, and you're just like, oh, do I want to pay the $20 more to sit, you know, that row forward? And this is how it is. Let me just kind of experiment and see what it's like in the church. So, you sir, you have a really front row seats. That's incredible! Wow, how much did you spring for those tickets?
Nothing.
Nothing? Well, I can't be right. Somebody comped him. Let's see if we can find someone. Okay, I'm gonna find my people in the back. No, no, you, sir, you're in a Packers shirt. I'm not going to talk to you. We'll see you on the field later today. How about you guys? I mean, you guys have, like, the cheap seats, the nosebleeds out here. I bet you got a pretty good deal. Did you get a pretty good deal on these tickets?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? How much? Free. Free? Whoa, free. Everyone's giving out free tickets to church. That's amazing. It's amazing. God, this is like the box seat zone. That's not right, is it?
No.
Now, some of you think you own your pew. Okay? Some of you do. Some of you introduced yourself to me as like, hey, I'm Joe. I sit in pew 5 on the far left side, you know? But in fact, you don't own the pew. None of us do. They're God's pews, and none of you paid for your seat. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such a stark contrast to like everything in our world? Everything in our world is organized by class and ability to pay, and here, it's not. Here we come in, people of different races, and we call one another brother and sister. Here we come in, different places on the world's, you know, socioeconomic ladder, which is just as capricious as can be, and we sit together as equals. The church has always been a revolution against the ways of this world. Now, I was an economics major when I was in college. And I can tell you why every business does this. It's a profit-maximizing strategy that makes logical sense to them by having differentiated price structure. But we would be appalled to see that in our church, wouldn't we? Why is it? Why is it that the things that we just expect as the absolute universal normal in our world, we expect to be completely different in our church? The reason is this: the character of the king determines the characteristics of the kingdom. And we don't have the normal kind of king. We have the king who made himself a servant. And so we function completely differently here. Amen? That's why we have this symbol. Many of you thought Eddie hung it upside down, but no, in fact, he nailed it. That is an upside down castle, representing the upside down kingdom of Jesus. Rosa told me when she first saw it, she goes, oh, I'm really looking forward to finding out the meaning of that really fancy woman's blouse. I'm like, what? Rose, that's a castle. She's like, oh, I see it. See, it's not a blouse. It's an upside down castle representing the way that Christ's kingdom is turned on its head, turned upside down. I want to invite you to one such scripture where we see Jesus' upside-down kingdom in action. Beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, Ethics of the Kingdom. And I'll just read to you the initial kind of opening to that sermon, which we call the Beatitudes. That simply means the blessings. Okay. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first way I came to understand the Beatitudes, these blessings, was as prescriptions of virtue. Now what that means, prescriptions of virtue, meaning that people would read this text and say, oh, this is how to be a good person. You know, a good person is pure in heart, so I'll seek to strive for moral excellence in the pureness of heart, and then God will bless me. Or I will seek to be really meek. I'll be really meek and shy, and then God will bless me by giving me some kind of inheritance. This idea of striving for moral good and then being given some kind of reward. But it's an awkward fit. That interpretation is an awkward fit because some of the Beatitudes seem to be virtues. And then others seem to be strange. Like, well, is that really what we're supposed to emulate? I mean, and particularly, like, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and slander your name. I mean, are we really supposed to go out and just seek that? I think that some of them may be virtuous, some of them maybe not. But the common denominator is not whether it's a virtue or not. The common denominator is that it's a surprise. So I think that the right interpretation of the Beatitudes is it's a revealing of a surprise. It reads like this. You people are used to thinking that the bold and the assertive are blessed. You're used to thinking, I mean, think about your work life, think about at school, think about in politics, I mean, everything, like the bold and the assertive, they rule the world. But in God's kingdom, he actually says, blessed are the meek. You're used to thinking the strong, the powerful, the conquerors are blessed. And he's saying, blessed are the peacemakers. You're used to thinking that that the ones who have the greatest lifestyle, the ones who have every happiness, all the world's offerings like at their fingertips, those are the blessed ones. That's what you're used to thinking. But I say blessed are the poor and the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're used to thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like the religious elite, the righteous, saying, you know, I am blessed. But he's saying, blessed are those who know that they are so weak, that know that they are broken, that they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because God will fill them. You're used to thinking of the people whose life is just perfect, and it just seems like it's one victory to another, and everything is wonderful. Maybe you think they are blessed, but he says, blessed are those who mourn now, who cry, who weep, because God is their comforter. He's turning the world upside down. He's given surprising blessings. And you would think that if someone has come to build a kingdom, I mean, if somebody's showing up in a conquered land to establish their rule and their power, they would gather together the people who can help them. They're looking for the soldiers, the centurions, the rulers, the wealthy, like grab them together and have a coup or something. But in fact, he's actually spending time with prostitutes and tax collectors and uneducated fishermen and just kind of normal people that the world looks at as losers. And he's saying, blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know that you're not just kind of celebrating everything in this life. You know you're longing for a new kingdom. Blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's a great surprise. It's an upside down kingdom. Those people are blessed. It's this subversive, revolutionary concept that the lowly and the downtrodden are lifted in the kingdom. So how does this apply to us? First of all, we need to understand that we kind of live our lives as like a kind of a foot in each kingdom. We come into church and we function a certain way with a certain kind of beliefs and values, and then we step into this other world that does not operate by our value system. We need to learn to see the difference. And we need to come to understand that our true citizenship is in the citizenship of heaven, not of this world. And so we learn then to live in this world out of our citizenship in the kingdom. That's a big part of Christian discipleship. I'm going to be in this world, but I'm going to live according to the ways of the kingdom. Now, how does that play out? First of all, we need to always be a people that disregard status and prestige, not just in our seating chart, but in our lives and in our friendships. Some of us go in maybe into workplaces that have a work culture of the world where you kiss up to the boss above you and you haze the interns below you. Maybe you could become a kingdom-style surprise in your workplace, and you love and bless and lift those interns. Some of you kids in school, you might be tempted to only associate with the popular kids. If I hang out with those popular kids, it will raise my own reputation, then I'll be popular. But I think if Jesus was in your class, he'd say, go hang out with the kid, the weird kid in the back eating paste that needs a friend. Go hang out with them. My son asked last service, what's paste? It's this thing weird kids ate when I was in school. All of us are tempted to associate with people that are easy for us to connect with, people who look like us and are like us and who think like us. You might be tempted to associate with, have all your friends be of the same race and culture. But you could be a kingdom surprise that crosses over that line and saying, the kingdom of God does not recognize that boundary, so neither will I. You might be tempted to only associate and have friendships with people who kind of are at your same place on that totem pole and live in your same kind of neighborhood. But you can say, I'm going to be a kingdom surprise, and I don't recognize that kind of boundary. It's not part of the kingdom of God, and you cross that boundary. We are rule breakers. We associate and we seek those that the world condemns. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we have a different kind of king. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are a magnificent, humble king. And Lord, it's confusing because we live between these kingdoms. Give us the insight, the strength, and the courage, Lord, to live into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.